And it was just incredible. Even though I had, he had his back to me, he felt he had to turn around because as this packet was put down on the counter, we all just looked at it. It was just all black. No writing on it, just all black. One picture on the front, I think it was, you couldn't see clearly, I think it was diseased lungs. And in massive letters, smoking kills. And even though I was standing behind, he sort of felt a bit embarrassed and he coughed nervously and had to reply to me as well as to the guy who was painting. I don't know why me, I was just standing there. He felt he obliged to sort of say something like, oh, yeah, I know I should give up. Now, what he didn't do was report the British government for a hate crime. Because whatever you think about that legislation about smoking, I think everyone would have to say, at least the intentions of the government are good. They are admonishing you over smoking because they genuinely care for you. So do we get this? I know I'm sort of labouring the point. Do we get the fact that it is possible, not just for children but for adults too, to rebuke them and admonish them because you love them? We've got to get that. Anyway, thanks ever so much. Davidson's managed to switch on the computer and get it working again. Oops. Now it doesn't. Oh, don't worry. If you can click it on, you've done a great job getting it that far. With all that in that background, so we want to keep thinking about this, all that background of how our society reacts to these issues, all I wanted to do now, look through Colossians, do the very simple job of, first of all, thinking about what the admonisher feels like. So what advice have we got for the people doing the admonishing? Thank you. And then what can we say to those receiving it? So first of all, put your shoes in the person of the one doing the admonishing. What can we learn from the book of Colossians that can help us to do this well, to actually rebuke one another? Well, we should begin. I think you're going to have to click it on. We should begin where Paul begins, by putting Jesus first. That's the most important thing. It's how Paul begins here in his letter. In chapter 1 of Colossians, Paul explains that Jesus is the creator of all things. He's the Lord of all things. And in chapter 3, he then applies that by saying, well, because Jesus is the great Lord of all, as Christians, we need to set our hearts on him. We need to set our hearts where Christ is. In other words, we need to resolve that the person whose opinion matters most is Jesus. Otherwise, you will never admonish anyone. If you're a people pleaser like me, you'll always be so scared of offending people that you will never ever say anything negative to them. That will only happen if you genuinely care what Jesus thinks above everything else. But the next thing is get your Bible out. Remember what we looked at last week in verse 16 of chapter 3. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another. And we saw last week that the message of Christ is kind of like a summary phrase. It basically means the whole of the Bible as it points to Jesus. The message of Christ. But that's important to remember because what it means is we only admonish about behavior or thinking that is clearly incompatible with the Bible. So this is not an excuse for you just to sort of pick holes with people because of your own personal foibles. If it's not in the Bible, don't say anything about it. See, as we've seen already, words can be used to attack and to bully. So we've got to be really careful. On the one hand, we've got to have the courage to do it when necessary, but we only do it when it's clearly because of what the Bible teaches. Admonishing is not about throwing our weight around. It is about modeling the fact that everybody in the church, including the minister, including the leaders, everybody, the one rebuking, the one receiving the rebuke, everybody is under the Bible. That's what you're modeling. So you get your Bible out. Next thing, Davidson, and this is crucial, next thing, remove the plank. If you're going to do any admonishing, the first place to start is got to remove the plank. I'm sure many of you know this refers to Jesus' famous teaching in Matthew 7 about the speck of sawdust and the plank. You've got to take the plank out before you can look into your brother's eye. Jesus says, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Nothing makes admonishing worse, does it, than a self-righteous spirit. It's impossible, isn't it? You can't receive anything if the person telling you is pointing their finger. In fact, I love, yesterday when I was desperately trying to find some pictures to illustrate admonishing, if you Google admonish, all the pictures that come up with someone pointing a finger. And that's exactly what I was trying to avoid. Because when you point the finger, that implies that the one doing the admonishing is speaking from a position of sort of moral superiority, finger pointing. But actually, if you think about it, when you point the finger, you have three fingers pointing back at yourself. See, pride delights in criticizing others. So if you're excited to dish out critiques, maybe it's a sign that pride is guiding your heart. No, the best way to grow in humility is to spend time thanking God for the many ways that he has graciously corrected you. Rehearse how the gospel is good news to you and how much God has forgiven you. And then you might be in a place to begin pointing out the faults in others. Likewise, critique should always be served with a healthy dose of encouragement. And not as some kind of psychological trick to avoid hurting the feelings, you know, to sort of sugarcoat the pill. But rather as a way of affirming that God is working in this person. Yes, they've got things to grow on. If you want to encourage people, God is working on you. Let's work on this together. Next thing, Davidson. Speak to them about this in private. Now Jesus himself puts it in Matthew 18. If your brother and sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. Wow. Jesus said those words 2,000 years ago, but they are so relevant today, aren't they? In a culture like ours that doesn't take criticism well, always, always begin with a quiet one-to-one word. Because if, on the other hand, actually, when something goes wrong and someone does something you don't like, if really how you deal with it is begin by gossiping about this with all your friends, are you surprised when it all blows up and then the person involved digs their heels in because it's become this big public issue? No, always try to do it in private. Okay, next one. But with all of this, seeking to build with your goal in mind that you are not seeking to tear the other person down, but always, hand on heart, everything you're saying, your genuine desire is for their good. That's your main concern. That requires great patience. When we think about how patient God with us, then we start to gain patience with others. Now, of course, it's so important in all of this that we remember that ultimately this is God's job. We're not in charge of this situation. We're not, as I said, we're all submitting to the Bible and we're all speaking as merely trying to help. It's not as if we are turning this person into Christ. God is. So ultimately, this is God's job. So let's trust him to do his job. And you do that through prayer. Ruth Graham once famously said of her husband, "It's my job to love Billy. It's God's job to change him." Much, much wisdom in those words. It's my job to love Billy. It's God's job to change him. And that means we should be like that to others as well. While we can bring truth to a heart, only God can make that seed grow. And what that means for us is that if we aren't praying for people, we shouldn't really be trying to change them, should we? God alone is able to change a person. So that release. So I'm not speaking to this person as if I'm trying to fix their life at all. That's between them and the Lord, isn't it? So I hope from Colossians and from Jesus some helpful wisdom to help us. This is a hard thing to do. If you're in a situation where you need to admonish someone, let's bear those things in mind. Fear Jesus most, as in, Jesus is what I care about most of all. Get your Bible out, remove the plank. Definitely don't speak from a position of superiority. Speak in private. Speak to build up. Okay, can we move on to the second one? So now let's switch chairs, as it were. So now you were in the seat of the person doing the admonishing. Now, what's it like to receive that? What lessons to learn? This should be a bit quicker because there's a lot of overlap. We're basically going to take the same passages and apply them the other way around. So again, resolve to fear Jesus most. It's what he thinks of me that is most important. Because in a strange way, that makes me much less threatened by criticism. See, think about it. If I'm most worried about what other people think of me, it is devastating to receive criticism from someone. Because, like, you know, if I really want you to think well of me and you tell me something bad about me, well, then that shows that you think badly of me. So my self-esteem takes a pounding. But actually, if the person whose opinion I value most is God's, and God knows everything about me already, so this latest sin is not going to make any difference to his view of me at all, then really, my self-esteem is not threatened at all by people criticizing me, or at least it shouldn't. If Jesus is number one in your life, you don't need to be threatened by criticism. So resolve that it's Jesus and pleasing him first of all in your life that you want to put center. Then next one, get your Bible out. So don't miss this step out either. It's the same both ways round. Get your Bible out. The person rebuking you should be able to show clearly from the Bible that this behavior is not honoring to the Lord. Get your Bible out to see if they're right. Now, of course, that may be a hard thing to do. It's very tempting when you're being criticized to just want to defend yourself all the time. But can you honestly wrestle with these scriptures together? And maybe they've got it wrong. Both of you together coming under the word and getting to a stage will help you grow in following Jesus. Don't miss that stage out. But then next, listen to hear. Begin with the assumption that you're not perfect and you could well need to change. Do you assume that you need people in your life to critique and correct you? Do you assume others can see things in your life that you might need to hear? See, it's foolish to presume that even on our best days, we cannot be helped by helpful insight, critical. The famous Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon once wisely advised someone. He once said, "If any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be." Ouch, but true. The pride in our hearts is so often ignited when someone speaks corrective words to us, isn't it? So plead with God to help you remember that no matter what God says to you, that no matter what someone says to you, it is always far less cutting than what God has already said to you in the gospel. Think about that. Plead with God to help you remember that no matter what someone says to you, it is far less cutting than what God has already said to you in the gospel. So really listen. Think about it. If your friend has finally plucked up the courage and takes this issue so seriously that they've summed up the courage to actually say this to you, listen to them. That doesn't mean they've got everything right, but surely they deserve to be listened to. They might have something helpful to say. Don't use the time just to sit while they're speaking, just to prepare your defense. You know, on the one side I've got the rebuttal, and then on this side I've got all the things they're bad at, so I can get back at them. No, listen carefully and weigh it up. It's quite possible that not everything they say is right. You don't have to agree with it. People are not infallible. There are times their words of criticism or critique will be off base and unwarranted. But your first response should not be to shoot it down in flames, but rather to see what bit of truth you can get out of what they're saying. It's rare that you can't find a little piece of gold, even out of a whole mountain tip of rubbish. Robert Murray McShane was a famous minister in Dundee in the 1830s, and because he was a famous minister at the time, he used to get a lot of letters every week, some flattering, others harshly critical. And over time, he developed this habit of dealing with his letters. What he would do is read them all in one go, I think it was once a week, sitting by the fire. And each letter he would read through carefully, prayerfully, consider it, and then throw it on the fire. That way, the praise wouldn't go to his head, and the criticism wouldn't overwhelm him. But if there was a grain of truth, he would listen to it. And yeah, that's right, next one. But I think as we've seen already, probably the thing that 21st century Britain most needs to hear is that criticism is not an attack. Of course it could be. Of course it's possible for people to use criticism of my lifestyle to actually attack me personally. That's possible. But it doesn't have to be. It's not necessarily. Instead, what we've seen this morning is that the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, says that it can be a loving thing to do. In fact, it is a loving thing for Christians to do to their friends. If they love their friends, they will admonish them when they see the need, when they're turning away from Jesus. So we've got to be really careful in a society which increasingly is, if we think about it, the way we're going as a society, we're leaving it to the state. There'll come a time where you will have to pass a law about everything. You will only not do something if it's illegal, but everything will be, no, you can't criticize. That is not a healthy place to go. And therefore, as a Christians, we have a real challenge. It's not going to be easy, but it's a great opportunity. We have the opportunity to model what it means not to hate, to be a loving community where people genuinely know we've got their back and we love them. But we love them enough that we're prepared to admonish them, rebuke them. Now, increasingly, that will seem weird to the outside world, but it's a wonderful opportunity. Now, think about that. Can we have the last slide? Thanks. Put those two things together. I know we don't like doing it. We hate giving it. We hate receiving it. But maybe we can get better at doing this if we put these two things together. And if we realize, as Ken said, I rebuke them because I love them. Let me illustrate that to finish.
Just get another sip of water.
Last month, as a country, we marked the 75th anniversary of the Normandy landings. I'm sure you know, Tuesday, the 6th of June, 1944, was the largest seaborne invasion in history, beginning the liberation of German-occupied France. Now, I'm told, history books will record, that if you stood as a German soldier that day overlooking the Normandy beaches, you might have blinked several times at what you saw. Because amidst the bloodiest of invasions, in fact, history records that bullets flew in such volume on that day as to actually create wind. While that was going on, one weaponless, heavyset man limped up and down the beach, striking his fellow soldiers with his cane. He hit the men repeatedly, yelled frantically, pointed feverishly. Now, what on earth was he doing? He was saving their lives. See, after horribly spraining his ankle upon arrival on the beach, the self-confessed overweight and unfit Captain Finke hobbled ashore to find many of his soldiers taking cover in a death trap. They were paralyzed by fear. They were petrified. They were taking shelter behind whatever shelter they could find. But it meant as they stayed on the beach, they were being mowed down like flies. So as men fell beside him, as men fell and crouched next to him, he stood up and he struck them one by one, commanding them to take cover several hundred yards further. But why did he hit them? Well, he was recorded explaining this after the event. He said, and I quote, "Each man could pretend that I was talking to someone else. But if I hit a man personally with a cane, there would be no ambiguity. Get moving or else. And he struck them. Whack, whack. Get on, get out. Some didn't move because they were dead already. But the living, those who had been generally called and personally admonished, snapped out of it and went to better cover, and most of them lived. So Captain Finke's vigilance saved literally hundreds of lives that day. He was like Ken Watts. He was a true friend, and wounds from a friend can be trusted. And if that is true at a physical level, then how much more at a spiritual level? As Ken has said, he's given both and received quite a few admonitions over the 80 plus years. And yet we all know he remains one of the most kind-hearted and generous-hearted people I know. If you're a believer in Jesus, if you really love someone, you'll be willing to admonish them. Now, I'm sure you've got lots of questions, and therefore it's good that we come to the end of the service series, because next Sunday is a summary service. So next Sunday, come along, prepare to share what you've learnt. And if you've got any questions about this topic, come ready to ask those questions. But that's it. This morning we've thought about a really difficult topic, but hopefully you've been trained how to give it and how to receive it. Not so that we'll do this perfectly, but that so together we'll learn how to do it better. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your challenging word this morning. I'm sure most of us confess this is a really difficult topic because we don't like doing it. We find it really hard. I know I confess that, as I've said, I find it difficult. I don't like to give criticism and I hate receiving it. Therefore, we don't pray with any sort of smugness or satisfaction as a church. I'm sure we've got a long way to go. But we pray that we may encourage one another to do it better. May we give each other permission to rebuke us. And may we take the courage to do that. But most of all, we pray for your Spirit to work out the gospel in our hearts so that we might love Jesus more and love one another more, that we will love one another to care.